So we return back to the Gospel of Mark. As we work our way through, we are now in the last week of Jesus' earthly life before the crucifixion and resurrection. And David has been taking us through Holy Week. And this morning in Mark chapter 12, we're going to pick up the conflict that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and others are having with Jesus. There's this running conflict as he's going about that last week before his crucifixion. And this morning, David is going to talk about us as Christians and our relationship with the government. So here's the word of the Lord, Mark chapter 12, verse 13. And they sent to him, Jesus, some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. They came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anybody's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him.
Good morning. My name is David, one of the pastors here at Eastside. Good to see all of you. Thank you for being here on this rainy Sunday. Thank you for the round of applause and all of you who are praying for me for that ordination council. I felt the prayers. I sat down, I felt peace. Paul talks about the peace of God that transcends all understanding. So we had a great time. Thank you to Glenn Schreiber for leading our council. A wonderful, wonderful time on the ordination exams past Thursday. So thank you for your support there. I'm assuming most of us love living in Florida. I certainly do, but before moving to Florida, I actually lived in the Midwest. So I lived in Missouri, and if you're familiar with St. Louis, some of you have never been there, some of you have been there before. Others of you just know about maybe Bud Light, because there's the brewery there in St. Louis. You maybe know about St. Louis baseball Cardinals, is a big baseball city. You might know about the Blues, the hockey team. You might know that the Rams left St. Louis and went to L.A. and broke the hearts of all the football fans there in St. Louis. One thing you may not know is that, and you can Google this later, that St. Louis is known as one of the top five most dangerous cities in America. And it's like that every single year. So it's New Orleans, St. Louis, Detroit. We're kind of the top. We're usually every year it's at the top. And so we lived in eastern Missouri, literally in the city, in the urban context. And downtown St. Louis, there was all this economic sort of business area, but it's not very impressive because of the crime. It's actually a couple degrees less than Jacksonville, maybe more. And so a lot of people worked downtown, commuted, but they commuted from Illinois. So they lived in Illinois, but they worked in Missouri. And the constant complaint, like this is a Midwestern thing. If you're talking to people who live in Illinois, they're going to complain about the taxes. And it's like, if you got to be tough to live in St. Louis. If you want your space, you go to Illinois. But then there's constantly this taxation that frustrated people. It was almost always the first thing that people talked about. The taxes. It's so expensive to live here. They keep doing this. And it got so bad that they came up with a title of it called the Illinois Exodus. And people would leave and go to Nashville and Arizona and other places, and they were just tired of dealing with the taxation. And this is a practical thing that affects lives of people in America, and it affects our lives here in Florida. And what do you know? The Bible has something to say about a practical thing that we deal with in our own lives. And we see that here in the Gospel of Mark. There's a question about taxes. The Jewish people, had to experience all this taxation from Rome, and they did not appreciate it. And so this is a hot-button issue, a controversial passage and topic that relates to state government, laws, taxes, and specifically as Christians, to be a Christian means you're a follower of Jesus. The word Christian literally comes from the word little Christ, that you follow Christ. How do we relate in this world, in our state, in our country, as we try to shine our light for a lost and secular society? And we wonder this sometimes about what is our relationship with state and government? Do we obey? Do we not? This was very much amplified during the pandemic. And it's like, do we open services? Do we close services? Do Christians obey government? Do they not? When and where? So this is a passage, a controversial passage, a difficult passage that deals with these questions that we have about relating to government authorities. And I just want to encourage you, as you watch the news, as you look at social media, as you think about causes in society, if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, your framework, your ideology, the way you think about things, should first start with a biblical framework. What does the Bible say? How does theology inform how I should live? What does God's word say about this issue? How should I think about this? Our first step is Scripture. And what we see from this passage and what we'll know is that followers of Jesus should be good and respectable citizens in their society, should pay taxes. There are some situations in which followers of Jesus disobey government, and we're going to talk about today in this sermon. So here we are. It's Mark chapter 12, where Jesus is in the temple. The temple is like this big building where they did worship stuff. Unfortunately, they had business stuff going on, and Jesus had cleared the temple. People were selling pigeons, and people were overcharging people, and the high priests and religious leaders were taking the money. That's really, really bad. And Jesus caused a scene, and these religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, there's 70 men on the Sanhedrin. They dealt with religious and political issues, and they're sending the Pharisees and Herodians to talk to Jesus. And this is one of many conversations, many showdowns that Jesus has with religious leaders of his day here in the Gospel of Mark. There's actually five of them. If you're looking at your passage before the passage that we're looking at today and after it, there's a question about his authority by the Sanhedrin, paying taxes by the Pharisees and Herodians, the question about the resurrection from the Sadducees, about the greatest commandment from the scribes. Who is the Christ? The Sanhedrin, Pharisees, Herodians, Sadducees? Who are these guys? They're religious leaders, political leaders, who are frustrated with Jesus. Because Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. And no one gets to heaven except through him. And yet, these other guys were sort of hogging the power, and they were getting jealous and insecure, and their power was being threatened, so they wanted to question Jesus. So if we can divide this up in three scenes in this passage, we have the trap, the hypocrisy, and the answer. The trap, the hypocrisy, and the answer. If you have your Bible with you, please look with me in verse 13. Starting in verse 13, Mark chapter 12, here's what God's word says to us. It says this, "And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk." So the "they" is the Sanhedrin, men, 70 of them, with one high priest. And they had power over political and religious matters of that day. And they're sending to him, Jesus, who's fully God, fully man, the Messiah, the suffering servant. That's what we're learning about Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. And the Pharisees and Herodians are coming to trap him in his talk. The word "trap" there is the same word that's used in the New Testament. And it comes from hunting or fishing. So those of you that go fishing or you hunt, there's various devices and tools that you can use to get the animals to do what you want and bite so you can kill them if you're hunting, or you're trapped them when you're fishing. The purpose is to set them up. And that's exactly what the word there, "trap," means. They're trying to trap Jesus. And if you're reading this in your own personal quiet time, It can be kind of confusing when you see like Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes and Herodians and Sanhedrin. You're like, who are these people? Here in this passage, we got the Pharisees and Herodians, verse 13. And here's what you should know that would help amplify this passage in your life, is that the Pharisees and Herodians hated one another. So like if one person is frustrated with you and they come and talk to you, that can be hard, but you might be able to stand your ground. If two people hate each other and they're coming after you, it feels like you're in big trouble. Why? What's the relationship between Pharisees and Herodians? Well, Herodians comes from the word Herod, like the governor of Galilee, Herod Antipas. So people who followed Herod's ideology or people from his family. So that's where the word Herodians come from. Pharisees loved religious law. Herodians were the least religious people in society. Pharisees focused on the law of God. They were devoted to Israel. Herodians focused on the law of Rome. They were devoted to Rome. Pharisees were religious. Herodians were political. Pharisees were conservative on the right. Herodians were liberal on the left. The Pharisees hated Jesus because he was disrupting their religious agenda. The Herodians hated Jesus because they were disrupting his political agenda. And I use the word hate intentionally. It's not a weak word because earlier in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, verse 6, we read, "The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him how to destroy him." So they've been wanting to destroy Jesus. And here's another opportunity. The passage tells us that Jesus could sniff out their hypocrisy. They were using a trap. In the New Testament original language, the word hypocrite comes from the word play actor or role playing. So if you played in your high school play, and you were Snoopy, or you were the Beauty, or you were the Beast, or you were Charlie, or you were whatever play person you were in. You did theater. You stepped on a stage. You memorized lines. Perhaps you had a costume, and you did theater in front of everyone, which is a perfectly acceptable form of entertainment. But when you got off of that stage, and your mom and dad came saying hi to you, and you took pictures, you didn't memorize those lines again. You weren't robotic. You took the outfit off. You were yourself again. You were playing a role. Now you're back to yourself. That's where the word hypocrite comes from. It's someone who's playing a role, who's acting, but is not really that way. And the Pharisees and Herodians, they had this hypocrisy in their language. The role that they were playing was, I'm really close to God. Let me say all this religious stuff with my lips and get you to think that I'm powerful, that I'm really close to the Lord. But really, they were hypocritical. They were far from God. Perhaps the people in society who are furthest from God are religious hypocrites. Now, we're all hypocrites in some sense. None of us can say we're perfect. That's why we need Jesus. He's the only Savior. Those who turn from their sin, trust in Christ, are forgiven forever, but we still stumble and fall in many ways with our lips and our language and our words, right? But this is different because it's unrepentant hypocrisy. They don't feel conviction over their sin. And in our own lives, whenever we talk the talk, but we don't walk the walk, or we say, bless your heart and bless the Lord and all this religious stuff, our hearts are far from God. It's because we're too concerned about how we appear. We're concerned about our image. We've been conditioned by society to really focus on the outside. Do you have straight teeth? Are you tall? Are you attractive? Are you handsome? Are you beautiful? Are you well put together? Do you have good social and emotional intelligence? Do you dress well? It can be very easy to appear godly on the outside, but be far from God on the inside. And we know God is concerned about the heart, the motives, the intent, the desires. He wants our hearts. So I just encourage you this morning to not be concerned about putting forth an image, but to truly love God from your heart, from all that you are. Jesus detects this hypocrisy in verse 14. We see it starts when they said, and they came to him and said, this dialogue starts, teacher, pastor, father, rabbi, brother, they seem to be respectful. It says, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. Verse 14. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? So not only is this a trap, and we know that because Mark says that, we are detecting hypocrisy. Mark uses the word hypocrisy, that Jesus could sniff it out. And yet they start with flattery. They say the kind of thing that perhaps an insecure person would want to hear. Someone who's not self-assured. Someone whose identity is not rooted in God. They want to hear all this flattery. And Jesus receives this flattery. They say, teacher, a title of respect. We know that you are true. You're not false. We know that you don't care about anyone's opinion. You're just really trying to teach us the way of God. You're not swayed by appearances. You really, truly teach the way of God. In Luke's gospel, they use the word correctly, which comes from the word orthos, which means orthodox, where we get the word right belief. That's what orthodoxy means, right belief, correct belief. It seems respectful, but it's not. It's insincere. It's flattery. We know that because of the word hypocrisy. The irony is that they are commending Jesus for his integrity, but they're showing a lack of integrity. Appropriate praise is good. We are an under-encouraged people. We need to be encouraging one another regularly. If you have kids, you should be appropriately praising them all the time. Because once they turn 18, they're going to get chewed up and spit out all the time. They need a lot of encouragement. Recognition publicly and privately is a good thing. We should show appropriate honor to military and leaders and principals and doctors. That is a good thing. We should not think that, oh no, we're taking glory away from God and giving it to other people. No, we're giving glory to God by respecting other people who are trying to serve God the best they can. But flattery, this kind of flattery here is different. John Bloom describes flattery as this. He says, flattery is a lie masquerading as encouragement from a selfish motive to manipulate the hearer in order to achieve the flatterer's covert purpose. It's a lie. It's masquerade. It's fake. It's a setup. In Proverbs 29:5, it says, a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. The net, it's a trap. I'm trying to get you to do something, although I'm going to use language and butter you up at first. As followers of Jesus, we should be truth-telling people. Encouragement, yes, but true encouragement from the heart, and we shouldn't give in to flattery. This is what they're trying to do, and they get to the government question and the law and taxation question when they say, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? It's like they're looking for a yes or no. I'm here to trap you. They're almost trying to set Jesus up for a lose-lose. And once again, we see the wisdom of Jesus in high-pressure conversations. The word for taxes is a transliteration of the Latin word for census. Roman people loved to increase the taxes. Jewish people hated paying them. It was a reminder that they were subjected to Rome. The leadership in government was oppressive. So even the word tax or taxation raised your blood pressure a little bit for people of that day. Taxes were a huge deal. And some Jewish people believed that they shouldn't pay taxes because we worship Yahweh, God, and we don't want to give in to their gods. Here's the dilemma that they put Jesus in, or at least they think they're putting Jesus in. If Jesus says, yes, you should pay the tax, that would be very unpopular with the people, and the people could turn on him. If he says no, Romans could hear it, and they could arrest him for insurrection, going against the government. So they're trying to either steal Jesus' popularity or get you arrested and killed. They're trying to set him up for a lose-lose situation. If Jesus says no, he seems to be rebelling against an authority structure of his day. It seems like he would be trying to establish a political kingdom. And this is important for Mark's original audience because Mark portrays Jesus as the suffering servant. The people thought that when the Messiah would come, Messiah means deliverer, savior, all the Old Testament passages about one day the Messiah is going to come, they thought he would be the guy who comes to Israel, takes the Roman government and moves them upside down and gives Jewish people their leadership again. But Jesus comes instead humble, without sin, single, struggling to pay bills, having people to support him financially, riding on a donkey, lowly and humble. He's not that kind of Messiah. He's not that kind of God. He's the true God who comes as a suffering servant. So people wanted this Jesus. They wanted him to come and to disrupt the Roman Empire. But Jesus says, no, that's not what I've come to do. Instead, as we continue on, Jesus comes with this beautiful answer starting in verse 15, where Jesus says, But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why put me to the test? You're testing me. That same word test is the same word that Jesus experienced when he was tested in the wilderness, when he was tested and tempted by Satan. They're trying to bring him down. Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius, he says, and let me look at it. And they brought him one. He said to them, whose likeness in Scripture is this? Who's on the coin? Who's on our dollar bill, $1 bill, $5 bill, $20 bill? You might know who's on there. Who's on this coin here? They said to him, Caesar. And Jesus said to them these world-changing words. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. This was the first time in the Gospel of Mark where the opponents of Jesus marvel at him. They set him up for a lose-lose, and it seems like somehow Jesus got out of it. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. One commentator said that this statement right here is the most influential political statement ever made by a human being in the history of the world. It shaped societies. It gave dignity to state and government and country. All of Western civilization has been influenced by this one sentence from Jesus. So yes, Jesus says, notice Jesus doesn't say, oh, those Romans, oh, they're so oppressive. I know, they're just so frustrating, aren't they? He understands that they're oppressive, and yet God has ordained the country, family, and government. This is God's wisdom, and Jesus says, yes, you should pay your taxes. You should obey government. You should be a good, upstanding citizen who's a model citizen. When secular people look at your life, they say, wow, he or she is a great citizen of this state and country. They're honest, they have integrity, they're respectful, pay taxes to the things that are Caesar's, give to God the things that are God's. Or this coin that Jesus would have had, this denarius, was one day of labor, and you had to pay that once a year. And on the coin was a picture of Caesar, and it would say, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of divine Augustus, on one side. On the other side, it would say, Tiberius' mother at this time, Livia, and the words Pontificus Maximus, meaning high priest. So on one side of the coin, you had Caesar saying he was God. On the other side, you had his mom saying she was a high priest. And so both of those things would be a violation of Old Testament law. So even in the idolatry of Jesus' day, he's not being rebellious. He's telling Jewish people, look, I know this really offends you. I know that this is what's bothering you. I know this taxation and oppressive government, but my kingdom is not of this world, and this is how followers of Jesus are going to act. We're not going to be rebellious. Most of the time, we obey. And I have some passages for you if you're looking for the most important passages that speak to this. Romans 13, 1 through 7. Romans 13, 1 through 7. Listen to the way Paul says this. I'll read it for you. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers, which means servants, of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. We're told in the book of 1 Timothy, instructions for gathered worship, that pastors should be praying for leaders and government authorities. This includes presidents and governors and leaders, even when you disagree with their policies and rules. The people of God should be obedient and prayerful and be submissive. And yet there is a line where you draw. There is a line where you draw and you say, I can't obey here. It may not be as frequent as some of you want it to be. But I could think of at least two times where the people of God say, I cannot obey anymore. And one of them is when we're asked to do something that is sinful or goes against the Word of God. In that situation, you disobey. So I give you some examples from Scripture in the book of Acts. Paul and Peter were preaching the gospel. And they said, be silent. Stop talking about this Jesus. They said, we cannot be silent. We're going to keep talking about him. In the book of Exodus, the king made a rule and said to the Hebrew midwives, when you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women, if it is a son, you shall kill him. If it is a daughter, she shall live. Exodus 1, 16 through 17. But these midwives, it says, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them. But they let the male children live. It said, kill these babies, kill these children, get rid of them if there's this particular gender. They said, no, we can't do that. We fear God. It takes a fear of God to know, to obey God, even when government authorities tells you to sin. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's golden image and did not serve his gods. They went into the fire, and God rescued them. Daniel ignored Darius' decree, who said, you have to pray to my gods. And Daniel says, I'm not going to pray to your gods. I'm going to pray to my God, because only my God is true. We don't sin in the name of obeying government. We don't go against God's word. We don't bow down to false idols. We don't pay homage to statues. If the Bible says something is a sin, we still have to call it a sin, even if it offends people, because the most loving thing you can do is tell people the truth and point them to a Savior. People will not see their need for a Savior without first seeing their sin. On a lesser scale, those who teach, someone says, hey, you have to teach evolution. You have to teach this is how the world was created. You say, I'm a Christian. I believe that God created everything out of nothing. Say, well, we're going to let you go. And you say, I'm going to trust God with the results. I'm going to obey Him. We don't sin. We don't obey in the name of bringing a blasphemy to God. So most of the times we do, though. Like, so rebellious people are always trying to find a way to disobey, and they have this sin in their heart, and they want to rebel. That's, Jesus is not saying that. He's not saying go crazy. He's not telling you to do anything radical or extraordinary. He's like, pay your taxes. Love your state. Love your city. Be a good citizen. Love the people around you. Just on those occasions, throughout Scripture, we see when they say to disobey God, you say, you know what? I want to be respectful, but I belong to God. I'm going to keep obeying God. Another time is when our conscience is violated. This was apparent during the COVID lockdown. It was like, do we still open up worship services and meet publicly, or do we shut them down? Well, in one sense, the government says, hey, you can't meet anymore. And in another sense, the Bible says, don't neglect meeting together. What are we going to do then? It wasn't simple. If you were a Christian leader at the time, it was exhausting. People had their opinions. People were being divisive. But on the whole, leaders need to get together, pray, fast, seek wisdom from God, and make a decision. We got to open up the services to start meeting again, or we got to close them because we don't want to get sick. It's a conscience call. It's not always simple. But there are times and there are places right now around the world, the persecuted church, where people are saying you cannot read your Bible. You can't gather publicly. And those brothers and sisters are doing their best to respect the government, but they're also saying, we're still going to meet. We're still going to smuggle Bibles in this country. We're still going to worship God because we belong to Him. I love that Jesus says, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar and to things that are God's. As you think of a coin, you think the overflow is to say, well, okay, Jesus is talking about tithing and giving your money. But no, Jesus is not saying that. The word things is probably a little bit ambiguous. But what Jesus is saying, there is a little bit that is owed to the government. But all of you belongs to God. So it's not just money or tithing or a coin. But Jesus is saying, be a good citizen, pay and obey. But the rest of your life, all that you are, give to God. Paul says this in Romans 12:1, that your life is a living sacrifice to God. He says elsewhere that you belong to Jesus Christ, that you belong to God. That's why you're on this earth. It's because God created you. He loves you. He has a plan for you. And life will never make sense. You'll never feel a deep sense of purpose and longing, your longings fulfilled, until you come to know God. R.C. Sproul says, what God creates, God owns. We are not the owner of our bodies, of our life, of our time, of our spiritual gifts. We are the managers. We are the managers. And one day we'll give an account to God. And so Jesus says, be a good citizen, pay those taxes, and obey the government most of the time. But remember, something bigger here. Give to God what belongs to God, and that is everything. All of our lives should be a living sacrifice to God. There's no such thing as a sacred and secular divide. There's no such thing as, oh, pastors are really doing the work of the Lord, and our lawyers and business leaders and doctors and teachers, they're doing secular work. No. All of life is sacred to God. So I just want to encourage you, if you're in this room right now and you're not a Christian, I want to ask, how's that going for you? How's that going for you? Do you have peace that after you die, you're going to be in heaven in a better place? Do you not feel a conviction that perhaps there is a God and you owe your life to Him? Do you feel a sense of peace and joy? Do you have a purpose and longing? Do you really feel like there's no God? How's that going for you? What's stopping you from giving the things that are God to God? Your life, your heart, your mind. This is why you were created. You're always going to feel frustrated, and your longings are never going to be fulfilled until you enter this relationship with the God of the Bible. So I just want to encourage you, if you're here today and you haven't given to things that are God, to God, do that. Just believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and rose from the dead. Just know that at that moment of conversion, all of your sins are forgiven. The Holy Spirit seals you forever. The righteousness of Jesus is given to you forever, and your life will be totally changed. Don't stop. Don't keep wandering and wavering and dragging your feet into the kingdom. Believe in God today. This passage is telling us, Jesus is, I don't know how you cannot appreciate this. Jesus is saying, yeah, the government, that's my wisdom. That's God's wisdom. Well, I don't like it. It's oppressive. Well, that's not your business. It's God's prerogative. It's the same with family. There's nobody in this room probably that could say you don't have some kind of issue with your family. But that's God's wisdom, is the family. What about country? That's God's wisdom. I know it doesn't always make sense to us, but that's God's prerogative, not ours. Our job is to pay these taxes, to obey, to be good citizens most of the time, but also we fear God. And those rare times that it comes up, we say, I'm going to obey God on this still. And for those of you who haven't yet given the things to God, I just encourage you, do that today. Believe today. Let's pray. Lord, we ask for boldness and we ask for wisdom. Lord God, please give us the wisdom to live out our Christian lives in this fallen world. Lord, we so want to be a shining light in a hostile and dark society. We want unbelievers to look at our lives and say, wow, there's something different about you. Tell me more. But Lord, we also know that there can be times where we're asked to sin or disobey you, both in our professions or in our country and state. Lord, help us not to be rebellious for the sake of rebellion, but because we fear you and obey you, just like those midwives in the book of Exodus. Lord, give us supernatural strength to fight for the unborn and fight for those who are lesser in society, and give us boldness to honor you. Jesus Christ, you are our ultimate King, and our allegiance belongs to you. Let that be apparent in everything we say and do. Lord God, please forgive us for our hypocrisy. We fall and stumble in many ways. We need your grace this morning, Lord. And Lord, as we come to the table now, would you quiet our hearts? Would you speak to us by the power of the Holy Spirit? Would you nourish us, Spirit, supernaturally? Strengthen us, God. This ordinance that seems like folly to the world, this bread and this juice and that's broken, Lord, this thing that seems like utter folly to those who don't know God, we know those of us who have been rescued by you, this is a time of life-giving spiritual nourishment. So, Lord God, would you spiritually nourish us this morning? In Jesus' name, amen.